We are working through the Gospel of Mark, chapter by chapter. I hope you guys have been as blessed as I have. I just love seeing Jesus in action and the things He says and the things He does. There's just no one like Him. Mark chapter 9 signals a kind of a change in the narrative, in how things are going in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9. And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant and intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents or tabernacles or shrines, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is My beloved Son. Listen to Him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." It's a very remarkable event in the life of Christ and the life of the disciples, the transfiguration. It's found not only in Mark chapter 9, but in Luke chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 17. And each of the accounts varies slightly, and you can read them all three, and they have a wonderful way of giving you a picture of what happened. But that is one of the questions we'd like to ask this morning. What happened? What is this? This is a rather unusual event in the life and ministry of Jesus, where most of the things He did affected other people. This affected Him. What happened at the Transfiguration? Secondly, I want to ask why. Why did this happen? It sounds like something out of a movie. It sounds like something Peter Jackson would put in Lord of the Rings or something. Why did this kind of thing happen? And then thirdly, what does it mean? What does it mean for us? And how can we make application from what we see here? First, just a little background. Each gospel writer wrote the gospel with a slightly different portraiture of Christ in mind. John said that if everything had been written down about Jesus, the world wouldn't have held the books. And so, though they use a lot of the same stories, they use some different stories. And Mark organizes his gospel, and those most people that have studied Mark for any period of time can see this very clearly, in a kind of a twofold or a two-step approach. He writes as if the first half or the first large portion of Jesus' ministry was primarily the disciples and onlookers coming to grips with who Jesus was. Very rarely would Jesus just say anything about His identity. Mainly He would teach. Mainly He would heal. He would do miracles. He would instruct and He would exemplify. And we come to this place in chapter 8 where He finally just turns to the disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And then finally to His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And at this point, Peter is convinced. God has shown him, and he says, "I believe You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, that is the glorious King and ruler promised to Israel, who would be a prophet, priest, and king, who would restore glory to Israel and bring in a new creation. I believe you are the Christ. We'll see in a few moments that many of the people in that day had very fuzzy thinking about who the Christ or the Messiah would be and what he would be like. Most people were dependent upon the reading of the Old Testament in the synagogues and the comments made by scribes and rabbis about who Jesus was and would be, or who the Messiah would be, I should say. So Mark is saying in the first portion of Jesus' earthly ministry, people are just coming to grips with who he is. And then he takes them to Caesarea Philippi, to the far north area of Israel, and it's Peter who says, "We're convinced you are the Christ. We know that." And then Jesus lays on them a very difficult teaching, and he says, "Okay, and now I've got to go die." And Peter goes, "No, that does not compute. The Messiah is a king. He's a ruler. He's glorious. He's powerful. He will have impact on creation," and so forth. And Jesus puts Peter in his place. And he takes Peter and James and John, and they go up on a mountain for prayer. And when they come down, Jesus' ministry will still include healing and teaching, but a lot of the emphasis will be on enabling his disciples to grasp what it was he came to do, specifically to die and rise again. And so the first half, Mark 1 through 8, focuses on the person of Christ and who Jesus is. Mark 9 through 16, the work of Christ and what he came to do. It's interesting because there's a gradual awareness in both of these stages. Mark is also the only person who records Jesus as having done a two-step miracle. This is why, one of the reasons we know that he has this in mind, because right after Peter's confession, Jesus does a miracle where he heals a person's eyes and he says, "Do you see clearly?" He says, "No, I see people, but they look like trees," and he touches him a second time, and now he sees clearly. This is what's happening to the disciples. They are coming to understand who he is, but they're still not seeing clearly, and now they'll have to see more about what he came to do. Where this takes place, they have gone to the far north of Israel, above the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and after Peter's confession as far as who Christ was, he takes them up. Some have felt that he may have been at Mount Tabor, which is actually further south and west of the Sea of Galilee, but it really would have been out of the way and he would have gone back north, a number of things. It's evident that from the time he comes from the Mount of Transfiguration, he sets his face to go to Jerusalem to die. And so when he comes down from the mountain, he will be working his way over the next weeks and months to Jerusalem to accomplish our redemption, to bear our sin for us. And we find this out as we study the Scripture. So the Mount of Transfiguration is an unnamed ridge or mountain in a group of mountains called Mount Hermon. This is a picture I took when I was hiking on the southern, near Caesarea Philippi. You can see this is for your imagination just to see it is rather rugged. And here's from a distance. I don't know if you can see that. But occasionally Mount Hermon or that ridge will be covered with snow. This is from Mount Benatal, looking northward to, or actually northeaster to Mount Hermon. So that just kind of sets the what happened. Let's, if you have your Bibles, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 9. Let's look at this a little bit. There are a lot of questions, and if we had lots of time, and it is daylight savings, we could go a little bit late, you won't get hungry till about 1. We could talk about all the different ideas of what happened here. And the bottom line is, very few people know anything at all about what happened here. It's something very remarkable. But let's take a look at it, see what we can understand. Jesus begins by saying in verse 1 that there are some standing there that would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Now, most of the Bible, at least in the New Testament, and most of the understanding in that day was that the kingdom of God was this future remarkable rule by the righteous king of Israel that would impact creation, sin and evil would be dealt with, Israel would be preeminent among the nations. Nature would be affected. Nature would be sort of reversed. All these wonderful things would happen. And so when they spoke of the kingdom, oftentimes they spoke of this final event that the Messiah would bring in. We understand that that is true, and that is something the Bible teaches in the Old Testament and the New Testament and Jesus. But occasionally he spoke of the kingdom as if it were in a present tense in a hidden form. He used parables like of seeds and things growing gradually and of things that are hidden and expanding. And he implied that the kingdom would come, in a sense, in a hidden way. And he tells them that they're going to see the power of that. And then it says, after 6 days, Jesus took them up. Now, whether he was referring specifically to the event of the transfiguration certainly is a foreshadowing of the kingdom. And it's a glimpse, as it were, into the kingdom. Now, Jesus may have been referring to the resurrection, or to the coming of the Holy Spirit, or even maybe to the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We don't know exactly, but I think the answer, the best way to answer it, is a church father back in the 3rd century by the name of Origen coined a term. Jesus had often been thought of as being the king, ha basileus, the king. He coined a term, auto basileia, kingdom, auto meaning a reflexive term, the kingdom himself, or the kingdom in person. What he was saying was, we always think of Jesus as the king and the kingdom as something separate, but basically, Jesus embodies within himself the kingdom himself, and wherever he is, the kingdom is. Wherever his reign and dominion is experienced, whether seen or unseen, that is some aspect of the kingdom. Now, obviously, there's a future portion where it's going to be glorious. It's going to affect all of creation. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. But even at his coming, the effects of the kingdom were being seen and felt in his life and ministry. Anyway, he takes them up on the mountain, takes Peter, James, and John, leads them up. These are the closest disciples to him. And it says he's transfigured before them. It's the same word we get metamorphosis from. His form changed. Luke says his countenance changed. He doesn't use the word for metamorphosis. Matthew does and Mark does. This is the same word used in Romans 12 about us being changed and transformed through the renewing of our mind. Same word used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 about how we are being changed inwardly to the image of Christ. But here it's referring to an actual change of his appearance. It affects his clothing. It affects his face. As we read the other Gospels, there is a bright light. Now, anybody reading this, thinking about a mountain and a light and these kinds of things, if you were Jewish, you would automatically rewind to Sinai. This is what happened on Mount Sinai. Even Moses, when he went up to the presence of the Lord, when he experienced the presence of the Lord, he would come down. People could see that he was reflecting something. Now, I know, we read this, we go, well, this sounds like a movie. This is, you know, some people say, well, this is just legendary. The problem is, this is embedded in a narrative of history, of people and places and times and names. This is not some sort of just kind of epic that's just sort of told about long ago in a galaxy far away kind of thing. This is in history. The other thing we know is that Peter, in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, refers back to this event as very key in his life. As he faces death, he talks about being eyewitnesses of Christ's glory on the mountain. So we know this is an important event. This is a real event. This is a historical event. So Jesus undergoes this change. We have no idea what the physics behind, you know, we're university towns. Somebody's going, how does that work? You know, what's the physics behind that? You know, we don't know. Somehow we know that the glory of God is shining and coming from inside of Jesus. Now that would be the difference between Jesus and Moses. Moses would go up to the presence of God and he would come back reflecting the presence of God. In this case, Jesus is praying and he is shining forth the glory of God. So if you were a Jewish listener or reader, you would think, you'd pick right up on that right away. Another interesting thing, there's so much interest in Gnosticism these days, and that Jesus was just some sort of superhuman kind of phantasm. It says his clothes actually became white. The kingdom does not destroy the physical realm. It changes it. Even in Jesus' resurrection, he ate. People could touch him. He was real. But he was also very different. He could have different properties in his resurrection of appearing and disappearing and veiling himself in some way in his appearance. But the kingdom doesn't eradicate the physical world. It transforms it. Anyway, there appear Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter then is frightened, doesn't know what to say. Lesson here for all of us is when you're scared and don't know what to say, it's probably the best thing to do is not say anything. Peter said, "It's good that we are here." Now that's kind of an understatement. I've said that kind of thing many a times when I didn't know what to say and I should have not said anything. But he says, "Let us make three tents or tabernacles," or I think NIV may translate it shrine, which is the idea was that for a Jew, they're thinking of the Feast of Tabernacles, of Israel being delivered from Egypt and oppression and coming into glory, and they had to live in tabernacles, and that's how they celebrated the coming of the kingdom, of the first kingdom of Israel. And so he's thinking, the kingdom has come. It's here. It's arrived. Let's build some tabernacles for the three of you. And you each have... Now somebody said, well, how did he know they were Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags or something? We don't know. Again, this is a God thing going on here. And they knew who these characters were. Anyway, Peter thinks, let's build something here for each one of you. Then a cloud overshadows them in verse 7, and I believe, I can't remember if it's in Matthew or Luke, it's described as a bright cloud comes over them, over Jesus and over them, and a voice comes out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son." Singular, all right? "Listen to him," singular. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So they begin to come down the mountain, and they have some questions. They have a lot of questions. One of the questions regards Elijah. One of the figures they understand that they saw was Elijah. And Malachi said Elijah would come before the day of the Lord, and when would Elijah come and how did that work? And so they want to talk about these kinds of things. And we don't actually have it in this passage here, but elsewhere Jesus teaches that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. I believe that Elijah will come again. I think he is one of the characters in Revelation chapter 11. We don't have time to talk about that. But anyway, he explains to them that John the Baptist, as in the role of Elijah, had come and likewise was rejected along with the Son of Man. Son of Man is a term from the book of Daniel that is a very glorious term, refers to that one who comes from heaven, the Messiah. So we have this wonderful story, this event. We have to ask the question, just kind of ran over the details, why did this happen? What's behind this? Now, first of all, I want to answer one question right prior to that. Why Moses and Elijah? This is very important. Why were Moses and Elijah somehow brought from wherever they were to be wherever they were there to talk with Jesus about what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem? Well, there's different theories about why they were, and probably the most common is that Moses represented the law, the lawgiver, and Elijah represented the whole school of prophets, and that they are testifying to Jesus being the Messiah. And I think there's a lot to that, but I think it was a little deeper than that. Moses was probably the supreme Old Testament character, humanly speaking. He brought the law. Elijah was a very phenomenal prophet. He was also the prophet, according to Malachi, that would be the prophet of the end time. So it's sort of not just the law and the prophets, but also the beginning of the Old Covenant and the end of the Old Covenant together. And it doesn't stop there. The similarities go on. Both Moses and Elijah saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai. This is very important. Moses, of course, went up to receive the law, and he saw the glory of God. They saw the lightning and the fire and the cloud over the mountain. He went up to receive the law. And God's voice was heard, but it was heard as a thunder. Now, many years after that, Elijah the prophet had a very successful and powerful ministry. That at one point he became frightened of Jezebel and he fled and he went all the way down into the Sinai Peninsula to the same mountain and went up and met with God again. And again there was another display of power and glory. And then God spoke to him. They both saw the glory of God on the mountain establishing the old or the first covenant. Now they are in the opposite direction. They are far north in Israel on another unnamed mountain together, seeing the glory of God in the new covenant, only it's different. Where does the light and the glory rest? It's not the mountain. And that's precisely why we're not told the name of the mountain, because it doesn't make any difference. Jesus said, a mountain here, a mountain there, doesn't make any difference. The glory now rests upon a person. The glory comes out of a person. It's Jesus. And one of the things going on here, I believe, is not only confirmation of Peter's confession of Jesus being the Messiah, but ramping up that understanding that Jesus was not just another prophet, not just somebody like Moses, he's somebody beyond them. He's a click up. And that's why God says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." This is not just continuation of the old covenant. This is something totally new. It's not about a mountain. It's not about the law. It's about this person from whom the glory is coming inside of him and upon him. And Moses and Elijah are bearing witness to him, but there's not three of them. He's not one in a long line of many others. There are other reasons why this would take place as well in terms of preparation. For the Lord Jesus as he is going to the cross, preparation for the disciples as they would leave to go to Jerusalem to very difficult times. But mainly this is about affirming and confirming Christ's identity to the disciples and enabling them to understand a little bit better who Jesus really is. Now this brings us to just some application that I want to make for us. What does this passage mean for us? This is a remarkable event. It's interestingly, this is one of the few events out of the human ministry of Jesus that is actually mentioned in the epistles. Christ's incarnation, his death and resurrection, the Lord's Supper is mentioned. Very few of the writers outside of the Gospels talk much in detail about the miracles of Jesus, but Peter mentions this specifically, especially as he's facing death. This was formative and confirming for him. It's a very important event. So what does it mean? Well, I would suggest first that God would have us truly understand the glory and the preeminence of his Son, the Lord Jesus. It's all about Jesus, really. He is the gospel. It's about a person. Jesus is not just a great prophet in a long line. He's not just another avatar. He's not just any of these things. He is singular. And he is remarkable, and there is none like him. He is, and I'm learning a term from Aradhana, Narahari. He is the man-God. He is the conjunction of God and man in one person. This is how we actually come to know Christ, by seeing something of his glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what salvation is all about. Why is it that you and or me or any of us are attracted to Christ? Why is it that one day I just thought of him as a historical figure or a mythic figure, but all of a sudden the next day he was the most attractive person of all time? Salvation is seeing something of the glory of Christ. Other people look at him and they just see a rabbi or a teacher or a religious founder or inspired teacher or a prophet. Those who really see him in the beauty of his glory. I was watching a movie with my kids some months back, and it was about these superheroes. And I've noticed, you know, if you make a movie about superheroes, superheroes only get one, I don't know who wrote this law, but they only get one super trait. I mean, like you can stretch, or you can fly, or you can be strong, or you can freeze something, or you can turn into a ball of fire, or you can do things like that. Nobody has everything. A lot of times people think of Jesus as some sort of, just, he's a superman. He could just heal people. I think we, or have power to do things. I think we need to understand that the glory of Christ, I'm just going to use a term that kind of came out first service, I think his glory is a symphonic kind of glory. And what I mean by that is when we sing, I normally sing a song in unison with other people. I'm not good at singing harmony. I usually sing whatever the person next to me is singing, or I try to match it as close as possible. So if I want to sing parts, I need to be next to somebody and I need to listen to them and I need to stop my other ear. It always amazes me how people like Robert and Nancy can take people like us together, and in 2 weeks on Easter, we'll be singing the Messiah together. Now, I'm not going to be up there because I don't know how to do it yet. So there's a beauty when you hear music done in a harmony that's just that just blows you away because it's so effective, it's so beautiful. I think the thing we have to think about the Lord Jesus is his glory is a glory in harmony. It's a symphonic glory. That what you have is not just power, not just love. There's this perfect balance and harmony of authority, of humility, of power and of gentleness, of truth and of compassion. And they're all just held in. If there were any of those were missing, he would not be who he is. And so here's the Lord Jesus who can just go up with his guy mountain climbing and have a time of prayer and then transform in this way and then come back down and just go on his way back to Jerusalem and die and be crucified. The same one. John experienced this later in Revelation chapter 1, later in his life when he was older. And God gave him a vision of what was going to come to pass. The book of Revelation, it begins with John getting to see a vision of Christ in glory, and it just destroys him. It says his face is like the sun in his strength, and his voice is like the sound of many waters, and he's glowing, and you know, just he said his eyes were like a flame of fire, and he said he fell like a dead person. And then Jesus reaches down with his hand and says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." It's just this remarkable harmony of attributes, of power, of deity and of humanity, of compassion and of holiness. Anyway, I think God would have us truly understand more about who Jesus is. Now, I say that's how we became a Christian. That's how we grow as a Christian. We need that, don't we? We keep needing that. There are times that we get on a plateau. We need to go up on the mountain and see again something. We need to say, "God, shock me. Open my eyes. Shed some light." Sometimes it happens when you're reading the Word, when you're hearing music, when you see somebody doing something. Sometimes it just happens totally out of the blue. A realization that causes you to think, "Do I really know the first thing about Jesus, really?" And then you just realize the infinite glory that's all wrapped up in Jesus of Nazareth. We need that. We need that ongoing epiphanies, I guess is a good term to describe that, or new fresh discoveries of God's glory. Secondly, I think one of the lessons we take from this is that God would strengthen us for future difficulties through our knowing the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Jesus and his disciples, specifically his disciples, needed to know that when Jesus came down off that mountain and went to Jerusalem to die, it was not an accident. It was not a tragedy. It was not, nothing was taken from him. He laid down his life for a redemptive purpose. They needed to see the end before they could see what was happening next. I think this explains why in Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul says that talks about his desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We really cannot suffer properly until we know the end from the beginning and we know that all things will be well in Christ. Lastly, now let me just back up. One of the things that happens when they come down from the mountain is immediately they're faced with difficulty. A friend told me some years ago that he felt that many of us have this ability to basically when in trouble, as he put it in a poem. He said, when in trouble, worry or doubt, I run in circles, scream and shout. That was his experience with many Christians. The disciples do that too. It's amazing how quickly they forget. How quickly we forget. And it's not just an age thing. We're all forgetting. This week I was on campus waiting to have a lunch appointment with somebody, and I walked by the monuments again there in front of Burris and just reading the names and just remembering the stories. And I was just looking at the stone, and I just thought, stones. And we've done this as long as the human race has been alive. We've had to carve stuff in stones because we forget. We forget stuff. But it's amazing how quickly they come down from this mountain and forget. I don't know. I guess one application of the question is, what do you do to not forget? What do you do to not forget how wonderful, how unique, how excellent Jesus is? How he's answered your prayers, how gracious he's been to you, what he's done in your life. What do you do not to forget? Okay, lastly, God would have us walk by faith in truths unseen, not by sight. God would have us walk by faith in truths unseen and not by sight. You know, Peter wanted to stay up on the mountain. And there are times probably you have too, maybe gone to a retreat or, you know, just something has happened, and it's so wonderful. You just say, I want to stay here. I want to stay here. And God says, okay, unpack up, back down the mountain. We don't live on the mountain. It's not God's will for us to do that. There's a word in the Gospel of Mark used 15 times, and it's the word the way. On us, the way, the road, the journey. And one of the lessons that Mark teaches all through the Gospel of Mark is that walking with Christ is a journey. It's not, we don't arrive in this life and we never get to this place of just serene safety. We keep moving. And while Jesus is going to Jerusalem to die, he's giving lessons to his disciples on what it means to die to self. What does it mean to live in community? What does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to deal with sin? What does it mean? He's giving them all these lessons basically on how to die to self. And we'd all love to stay on the mountain, but the problem is we end up having to go back down the mountain and a lot of times be frustrated, experience failure, have very embarrassing self-discoveries, be humbled, be tested, be blessed. It's the answers to prayer, but we keep moving. One of the great books of the church, Christianity, was John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We've lost a sense of that. Many of us think being a Christian is about signing on the dotted line, and you're in, and now, God bless me. Make my life happy. And over, a Christian in Pilgrim's Progress tells people, I have come from the city of destruction, and I am going to the city of Zion, or the celestial country. And I think we need to view ourselves that God, God's will for us is not that we reach some sort of perfection or pinnacle in this life, but that we keep moving as disciples and we learn. Now, Christ went to Jerusalem to die for us, to die for you and to me, to bear on his shoulders the judgment that God's true justice should have against our wrongdoing. And so, this is really true. This is why this is an excellent verse for us to memorize for this book. Even the Son of Man, is that great term out of Daniel, of the one who comes from God out of the sky to bring a kingdom. That even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That'll be in the next chapter. This is the next big thing that the disciples need to learn. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for myself and for each one here. Lord, we need real and continuing revelation of the glory of your Son. We need to be gripped again and again with who he really is. We need to see through the day-to-day external to really see the truth of the matter, and that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is your Son, is God in flesh. He is everything we need. He is every hope. He bears our burdens. He bore our sin. An amazing thing, you have said that his glory becomes our glory. We too will one day not only be transformed inwardly, but we too shall have a body like the Lord Jesus. Lord God, keep showing your Son to us. I pray, Lord, however, that we would not be experienced chasers, that we would not try to go up on the top of the mountain and just build some shrines and just say, that's it, we're happy, we're at peace, but that we would get on the road, that we would learn the lessons we need to learn, that we would follow Jesus day by day, that we'd learn to die to self, that we'd learn the joy of the resurrection, that we might have courage to suffer for you. There's so many lessons. This is just such a beautiful event. Lord God, thank you for letting the glory of your Son show through at that point on the mountain, that we might read about it and be affected by it. Help us walk by faith, not by sight. Help us remember what you have done. Help us remember the mountaintop when we're in the valley. And Father, if there's anyone here that doesn't know your Son, Lord, I pray even now, today, the glory will just shine through. That Jesus will cease being a historical figure or a legend and become the reality that he is to them. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.